This morning we're talking about God being sovereign even over sin. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 34. And this is a difficult passage. It's talking about the attack on Dinah, Jacob's daughter. But before we go into that passage, I just want to introduce this topic of sovereignty. We've talked about it a number of times as it relates to God, and I found an interesting illustration, and I wanted to share that with you this morning. There's an ocean liner leaving New York City bound for Southampton, England. Its destination has been determined by the proper authorities. Nothing can change it. And this is just a faint picture of sovereignty. On board the liner are scores of passengers. These people are not enchained in chains. Neither are their activities determined for them by decree. They're completely free to move about as they will. They eat, they sleep, they play, they lounge about on the deck, they read, they talk, all together as they please. But all the while, the great liner is carrying them steadily onward toward a predetermined port. Both freedom and sovereignty are present here, and they don't contradict. So it is, I believe, with man's freedom and the sovereignty of God. The mighty ocean liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. God has a plan, and we've been seeing that, this redemption plan that started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. God created this beautiful world. He created people to glorify Him, to have a relationship with Him, but sin separated that right at the very beginning. And God quickly put into place, this wasn't a surprise to Him, this plan of redemption. And He promised Adam and Eve that one would come that would crush Satan and redeem people and restore that relationship. And so throughout history, this picture is unveiling. This ocean liner, if you will, is crossing the Atlantic. It's headed towards its final destination. And we can do all kinds of things along the way. We can make mistakes. We can do what we're supposed to be doing. But God's plan is going to be carried out no matter what happens with people. This morning, as we turn back to the book of Genesis and our origins stories, we're going to follow Jacob, his daughter Dinah, and their family through a series of violent tragedies. The effects of sin on the world and even those who seek to follow God are evident here. However, through it all, God's sovereign control over history and the final outcome will also be clear. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 34. In your bulletin, there's a note sheet if you want to jot down some thoughts as we go. As we go all the way back to the Brady Bunch message, we saw that Jacob had a number of sons through different wives. This was not God's plan, but he had two wives, and they each had servant women. All four of these women bore him children, sons and then one daughter. So we have this daughter, Dinah, who is being portrayed in this particular story. She's the key figure. I'm going to read the first couple of verses, and then we're going to dive in and see what God's word has to say here. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Dinah went out. Just those words alone mean she left home. She left protection. She left her family. And she went out. She's in a foreign land. And she went out from the protection from her home. This doesn't make it her fault. And we're talking about her attack. And this is something that is present in our current day. We see it all over the place. I'm not at all putting any blame on Dinah. But there's a couple of things that led to this happening. First of all, she went out. And another part of it is that Jacob settled his family close to this town. Instead of staying at Bethel, where he had worshipped God, instead of staying separated and apart from the Canaanites, he was close enough for her to just walk out and be in this village with people that she didn't know. But she was curious, and she wanted to see what the local women were like. So as she went to this city of Shechem, the prince, the son of Hamor, saw her and grabbed her. And we see in this passage that he lay with her and humiliated her. The Bible doesn't use the word rape, but that's exactly what happened. As we read through this passage, even though there will be times where it says that he liked her, he wanted her for a bride, it even uses the word love. Over and over again, we see that she was humiliated, that she was attacked, and that's what happened. Nowhere in Scripture is rape approved or condoned. In this passage, it says, Shechem loved her and was drawn to her, and he spoke tenderly to her. That doesn't make any of what he did okay. She was being held captive against her will. She was attacked against her will. And we don't have Dinah's response to hear what she said, but she was kept there. So Shechem spoke with his father Hamor and said, in today's words, Daddy, I want her. Get me this girl for my wife. Dinah, like women of that day, was being treated like property, and Shechem was acting like a spoiled prince. I want this girl. Make her my wife. Go get her for me. Let's read on, starting in verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. Jacob heard that his daughter had been attacked, and this man who had been known for all of his life as a schemer, as someone who was always planning and plotting, waited. Why did he wait? Well, he didn't have any of his men with him. All of his sons were out in the field. Who was he to just run into this city? So we can look at this and say, well, maybe he was a little bit afraid. It looks like he's finally getting a little bit of wisdom. He didn't go rushing off. He waited for his sons to return. And Hamor came to speak with Jacob. The sons return, and they're extremely angry that their sister had been raped. Again, the words here, this outrageous thing, that our sister would be treated like this. We know that this was not anything less than rape and a full attack. But they came to him and said, Dinah is his soulmate. His soul longs for her. He has to have her as his wife. And then he went on further and said, Marry with our people, live with us, trade with us, and you'll be welcome throughout the land. And then Shechem speaks up, the son, and says, Name your bride price no matter what it is, and I'll give it to you. Here he's bragging, whatever you could possibly say, I've got, and I'll give it to you. Say whatever you want. This would be like a dowry. He's going to pay for her instead of the bride paying it. Hamor was practically, and Shechem were practically begging for Dinah, but they also made it really clear that this was the beginning of Jacob's family becoming part of the local land, becoming part of the local people. Is that what God wanted? Is that what Jacob was supposed to do? If we go all the way back to Abraham and Isaac, God made it clear that his sons should not marry the people of Canaan. Remember the elaborate plans of Abraham sending his servant to find a bride for Isaac back to his own people. And then Jacob was sent back to his own people to find a wife. They and their descendants were to be holy, to be separated people, not to be mixed with the land of the Canaanites, not to be mixed in with these local people who were ungodly. They were not God's chosen people. This marriage plan would go directly against God's plan for Israel. But it's a temptation to Jacob, right? He's been called back to the promised land, and God said, I'm going to make a great nation of you, and you're going to have this land. So here's a local prince, a local king of a city saying, all you have to do is marry with us, join with us, and you can have land amongst us. Jacob might have fallen for that, but his sons had a different idea. Let's read on in verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. So first we're dealing with rape, and now we're dealing with circumcision. This is not an easy passage to preach through, especially the week right after Easter. We're celebrating Christ's triumph over the grave, and I've been thinking about this passage, praying about this passage, because these are hard things to talk about. But God tells us that every word is inspired by God. Everything is here for our teaching, for our instruction, for our growth as believers. So we're not going to skip over any of Scripture, even the parts that are hard to read. Modern day surgery recovery time is 3 to 6 weeks for circumcision. But just 3 days later, did I read ahead? I did. Stop. Back up. Jacob's sons, probably led by Simeon and Levi, came up with a deceitful plan. It tells us right there at the beginning that they answered him deceitfully. So Jacob was known as the deceiver. He was known as the trickster, the plotter, and now his sons are carrying forth his example. The way he acted, they are now acting, and they were deceitful with Hamor and Shechem and the people. These two men in particular, Simeon and Levi, were Dinah's full brothers. They were all born of Leah. So of all of the brothers, they're the closest to her. They probably grew up in the same tent. They told Hamor that all of the men of the city needed to be circumcised in order to be acceptable for marriage. Hamor and Shechem then went to tell the city about the circumcision. And it tells us here that Shechem was the most honored of all his father's household. It doesn't tell us specifically that he's the oldest, but we could assume that based on the oldest son being the one who would carry on the father's inheritance. Shechem, the son, and the father go to the city gates. And if this is something that's unusual to you, cities would have had some kind of protection around them. They would have a wall around them to protect the inhabitants. They went out of the city to pasture their sheep and to take care of their goats, but then they would come back into the safety of the walled city at night. And in the city gates, it wasn't just a metal gate, but it was a structure with rooms in it. And if you think back to castle days where you would see these a big building where the drawbridge would be let down, it's something like that. And in the city gate was where all the men of the city gathered to discuss business. As you read throughout Scripture, you'll see time and time again when deals or bartering or any kind of trading or buying was happening, they went to the city gate. And that's where the men conducted business. It's where they talked together. It's where they made their plans. So the son Shechem gathered the men together and said, "We need to talk. I have a plan for you. These people, this family of Jacob, is ready and willing to give us their daughters. But there's one condition. We all need to be circumcised." As he explained that to these people, what do you think their response would be? Probably not a good one, right? These are adult men and saying, "This is what we're all going to do, but there's more to it. Won't their livestock, won't their property and everything then belong to us? As soon as they start giving us their daughters, and as soon as we start giving our daughters to them and our families are tied together, it's like we will have everything. This family is just going to be enveloped by our city. They'll become part of us and we'll have everything that they have." This wasn't just Shechem wanting a bride. They wanted also Jacob's wealth, all of his property. So they all agreed, and every male was circumcised. Now, this will make sense what I started to say. Let's read the end of the passage. "On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household.' But they said, 'Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?'" So modern day circumcision recovery is about 3 to 6 weeks. Just 3 days later, after the men of the city have all been circumcised, while they're still understandably in pain, they're probably just staying home, Simeon and Levi come in and attack the city and kill every adult male. They rescued Dinah, their sister, And we see here that she was being held in Shechem's household. Then the rest of the brothers came in and they plundered the city. They took absolutely everything, the flocks, the herds, the wealth. They even emptied the crops, the fields, and they took the women and children too. When Jacob heard about this, he was furious. He was angry with his sons and said, "Now you've brought trouble to me and your entire family. You've made us stink to the inhabitants of the land." The Hebrew word here is bawash, and it's like dead fish or moldy bread. So that's the word he's using to say, no one is going to want to be near us. All the local tribes are going to hear about this. The other cities are going to hear what we did to their neighbors, and they're going to come in and absolutely destroy us. We don't have enough men to put up an army. If one or two of these cities come together, they're going to wipe us all out. You've destroyed our witness, our testimony, who we are in this land. If you remember back a couple chapters when Jacob arrived, he said, "I want to buy property to bury my family. I want to make sure that I've got some land here." So he was trying to do everything legally, everything proper. He wasn't stealing anything or just assuming anything. And his sons have now made him a stink in the land. And the brothers replied, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" They wanted vengeance to repay their sister's dishonor. As we read this chapter and as we read the rest of the book of Genesis, God never approves of what they've done, but he also never condemns their actions. They repaid the attack on their sister. They killed absolutely everyone in the city, all the males, and then took all of their things, including the women and children. In the book of Leviticus, when the law is given later, it says that a man who seizes a young woman and lies with her, rapes her, should be put to death. Prostitution was also forbidden, even though this wasn't the case here, but they're using this term and saying, treating her like this, being with her when she's not his wife, is treating her just like a prostitute. And attacking her in this way means that we're going to repay that. So in a sense, what they did was God's law before it was law. They provided vengeance, but not just on the man who did it. They took out the whole city, the rest of the people of the city. So that was certainly above and beyond anything that God would have directed. Jacob did not jump up and act to defend his daughter, to defend her honor. As we read this passage, it seems like he's more worried about the impact and later retaliation that might come upon his family. He didn't jump up and say, "We've got to fix this. How can we take care of this?" He's thinking, "How can we smooth this over?" That is not a good father. He just let this happen, and he let his sons violently kill all who were there. At the end of his life, in Genesis 49, and we'll get there in a few weeks, Jacob would not bless Simeon and Levi. He said, "They're violent men of the sword who killed in anger." So this act of Simeon and Levi, of wiping out the entire city, is something that stayed with those men even to their father's death. And as he's blessing each of his sons who would become the tribes of Israel, he holds back the blessing from Simeon and Levi and say, "These are angry, violent men. They're not getting a special blessing from me." So what can we take away from this passage? I have four things, and if you want to jot them down in your notes, you can do that. Maybe there's some things that you've been thinking about as we read it. First of all, this passage shows us that God's word is true and accurate. It's trustworthy. God doesn't hide anything. He shows us the good and the bad of his people. These are the heroes of the faith, right? We're thinking again about this origin story. This is written to tell the grandchildren and the children and their children about their family heritage, where the tribes came from, who these great men of the faith were. They were called patriarchs. And here we see them acting horribly. And we see rape, murder, lying, deceit, all of these things. Why would God include that? Because it's real life. These are the effects of sin on the world. It was not God's plan for her to be attacked. It was not God's plan for them to attack in retaliation and wipe out this entire city. But because God wants us to see the whole picture, the whole story, He included this in Scripture. He doesn't leave out the difficult parts. And as we think about other religions, when they portray their heroes, they just whitewash everything and they just show the good parts and they say, well, this is this person and you can lift them up. Kind of the way people are now saying our own U.S. history has been whitewashed. Right? We look back and we hear about the faith of some of our forefathers, and historians today would say, well, none of that is true. All they're telling you are the good parts. There's probably some mixture of truth in there, but we can't ignore the good and the bad when we look at people and what they did in the past. This young woman, Dinah, was raped. She was treated like property. Her brothers lied and schemed violently, providing justice, killing the guilty man, but also the entire village. But what we can come away with is we can trust God's word to be true, all of it. And because of that, we need to not only believe it, but we need to obey it. Is God telling us to rape, attack, and destroy people here? No, He's telling us that that's what people did. But when we have instructions from God, those are the things that we need to follow and obey. Are you reading God's word for yourself? He's given it to all of us. People died in past centuries so that we would have it in the English language as readable to us. In the past, where it was read only by priests, only by scholars, today we have Bibles in our homes, we have Bibles in the pew in front of you. If you want a Bible, you can have one. Even the one in front of you. If you need to take that home, take it home. Read it for yourself and see what God's word has to say for you. Secondly, everything in the Bible is not God's will or God's direction. Just because there are stories in the Bible about murder, about deceit, about rape, about vengeance, it doesn't make them acceptable to God. Modern critics will cite passages like this and say, well, here's your God. He's violent. He's unloving. And if you read the story, you don't see God saying, do any of these things. He's not giving the instructions to Simeon and Levi to do this. He's not giving the instructions to carry out all of these atrocities. These things happened, again, because of sin. People want what they want, and they'll do anything to get it. And that's a result, will result in sin. The followers of God don't do these things by God's direction. Today, everyone is supposed to feel good and accept anything and believe everything as true. But according to many people today, the Bible is not accurate or true. People who say that they're followers of Jesus still sin and still make mistakes. Don't you? So as we read this passage and say, here's Jacob trying to follow God, and he probably should have stepped up and taken care of his daughter better. He probably should have stepped in and controlled what his sons were doing, but he didn't do that well. And here are the sons of Jacob doing something without consulting God, doing something that just made them feel better about what had happened to their sister. Yes, they enacted vengeance, But did they go way above and beyond what they should have done? Yeah, they did. So as we read these passages, as we see these things that happen in God's Word, we have to recognize that just because they're there doesn't make the Bible a Bible of killing, of attack, of revenge. It means those things happened in history, but God was not directing them. Does that make sense? So we have to be careful as we read Scripture that we see what's actually going on and say, well, where was God in this? Was He causing this to happen, or did people's sin cause these things to happen? Thirdly, God can still accomplish His plans through imperfect people. God is sovereign. That means He's ultimately in control. He has decided where this ship is going. He's decided that this great plan of redemption is going to be carried out throughout history. But what's going to happen along the way is not all things that honor God. They're not all things that He chose for people to do because of free will. He gives people the choice of following Him or not following Him, obeying Him or disobeying Him. God wanted the Israelites to be separate from the Canaanites, from the people of the land. This happened through Simeon and Levi's actions. Jacob did not accept their proposal. They didn't become one with this city. They didn't marry and give and accept daughters and sons and become part of these people. So God's plan for Israel to be its own separate people, holy and separated, happened, even through the things that happened in this passage. The attack on Dinah was certainly not God's plan or design. But her brothers rescued her, and God was still in control over all that happened. God's plan, this big redemption plan, is for every person to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and then through their lives to become more like His Son. This happens throughout your life as you react to and you respond to life's challenges. God allows trials in our lives to shape them. He allows difficulties to happen to us, even though He doesn't cause them, because when we face them, it strengthens our faith. When we trust Him, when we obey Him, and we see Him come alongside us and never leave us, we come out of those difficulties stronger in our faith. So God doesn't remove everything from our path and just let us walk without any problems, because He knows what happens when we do that. When life is perfect, we start thinking that it's because of us. We start thinking, well, I'm the one who got this job. I'm the one who provided this house for my family. I'm the one who's doing this and that. And pride quickly takes over, and we stop talking to God. We stop relying on Him. We stop saying, thank you, God, for these things. But as soon as something difficult comes into our lives, we have two choices in how we're going to respond. One is we're going to blame God and say, how could you let this happen to me? Or we're going to say, God, I need your help. Please, help me through this. Give me strength. Give me wisdom. Help me know how to respond. And that's our lives, day in and day out. Are we going to blame God and ignore Him? Or are we going to cling to Him and say, we need your help? God still accomplishes His plans through imperfect people. And fourth and finally, we're called by God to be a good witness and a testimony to the world around us. I have a couple verses, but what made me think about this was Jacob saying, we're going to stink. We're going to be like old fish and moldy bread to these people. When they see one of us walk by, they're going to turn up their noses and say, oh, it's that family of Jacob. Ew, we don't want anything to do with them. What were they supposed to be? They were supposed to be a light to the world. They were supposed to be an example of people following God and living a life that was different. So here are some verses from the New Testament that talk to us about how we're supposed to walk, how we're supposed to be a good witness and a good testimony. The verses that Frank read for us this morning: walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. When people see us, when people hear us, are they drawn to what we're saying, or are they repelled? Seasoned with salt means it tastes good and people want more. And then in James, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. When Jacob heard about his daughter being attacked, and he didn't do anything, he just waited for his sons to come back, it didn't say that he became part of that conversation. It seems like they just did what they wanted. We never hear his input. We never hear him saying, sons, let's pray. Let's talk to God about this. Let's figure out how we should respond to this. Yes, we need to rescue your sister. We need to take care of her, but let's do this in a way that's going to honor God. Instead, Jacob is just kind of removed from the whole equation. All we hear about is at the end him saying, now you've done it. You've made us stink. Not only is doing the right thing what we're supposed to do, but if we know that we're supposed to do something and we don't do it, that is the same thing as doing the wrong thing, not acting. So God calls us to step up and to do the right thing. And then in the book of Acts, the apostles were told to stop preaching, to stop talking about Jesus. Stop talking about this religion that's turning the world upside down. So we hear there, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you've intended to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. When the laws or the instructions of the local people tell you to do something that is directly opposite of what God says is the right thing to do, what do? You obey God. So when we see our nation making laws and making rules and saying you can't talk about this, you can't talk about that, you have to follow this, you have to follow that, we obey up to the point where God's law has been disregarded. And if God's law has been disregarded, then we continue to obey God's word. We choose to be a witness, to be a light in the world. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's the starting point of all of this. I'm talking about being a follower, accepting God's word, believing it, obeying it. And if you're not a son or daughter of God, then all of that probably sounds kind of strange. Why are we reading about people in a land thousands of miles away, thousands of years ago? Because God gave us his word to tell us his story. And the place where you fit into it is that God created you. He designed you. And he wants you to be in a relationship with him. He wants you to recognize that he is a good, good father who loves you, who cares for you, and made you exactly the way you are. Have you accepted his son as your savior? Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, come talk to me after the service. I'd be happy to do that. And you can begin this walk with him to know him and to understand that he is the one who not only made you and loves you, but he cares about you and he has a future for you. Mark is going to come and we're going to close in a song, but as he's coming up, would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the honesty of your word, showing us the good and the bad of people so that we can recognize that people who are following you, and we can recognize when people are disobeying and disregarding your word and taking matters into their own hands. I just pray, Lord, this morning as we've heard this story, that we would recognize that we make those same kind of mistakes. We make those same kind of sins, doing what makes us feel better, doing what pleases us instead of what pleases you. Help us, Lord, to show your compassion and your grace to the world around us. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.